Well, he is risen.
And so are we.
We're risen with Christ. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'd like us to look at verses 11 through 13. 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 11 through 13. You'll follow along as I read. It says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." This morning, I would like to begin by reading a couple stories, true stories, stories on the importance of prayer. One is about Hudson Taylor, and the other is about the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon. Beginning with Hudson Taylor, that missionary to China, it says, "When Hudson was 15, his father determined it was time for the boy to gain a wider experience of life. Hudson took up employment at a bank, and it was in this environment that he first encountered people who openly mocked the Christian faith. He soon joined them in scoffing and swearing. The job also opened his eyes to wealth and those who lived to accumulate and enjoy it. He found himself drawn to the money and to the pleasures it could afford. His spiritual life began to languish, and he lost interest in prayer and in reading the Bible. When weakening eyes eventually forced him to resign, he returned to his father's shop in a state of deep spiritual crisis. James," that was his father, "James attempted to help his son, but was too often harsh and impatient. The crisis deepened. These were difficult days as Hudson, now 17, found himself despondent and short-tempered inwardly and at times outwardly rebelling against his father's strict authority. Amelia," who's his mother, "intervened, because she understood Hudson in a way James did not, and perhaps could not. She redoubled her efforts to be kind, gentle, and patient toward him. She spoke to him, of course, and counseled him, but also became convinced that the best thing she could do for her son was to commit him to prayer. During a short holiday that took her away from the family home, she felt compelled to increase the length and earnestness of her prayers. One day, that compulsion grew to such a degree that she determined to pray for her son until she came to a sense of assurance that God would save him. She locked herself in her room and for hours pleaded with God that God would extend mercy to Hudson. And then all of a sudden, she believed that God had answered her prayer. Her heart turned from pleading to praise, and she worshiped God that he had indeed saved Hudson. Meanwhile, Hudson had been at home, bored and discontent. He began looking for something to do. He wandered into his father's library, and though he pulled book after book from the shelf, he found nothing of interest. Finally, he spotted a tract titled Poor Richard. He read the story, then came to the simple words, "The finished work of Christ." In that very moment, Hudson understood that Christ had done all that was necessary for salvation, and the only right response was to accept that work by faith. Right there, he fell to his knees and committed his life to the Lord, promising to serve him forever. He soon learned that as he was on his knees praising God for his salvation, his mother was doing the very same thing, though many miles away. A few days later, he and his mother were reunited, and he immediately, "I have some news to tell you." Before he could say anything more, she replied, "I know what it is." "You've given yourself to God." She explained that for days she had already been rejoicing in his salvation. So that's the first story of prayer there for Hudson Taylor. This other story about Charles Spurgeon, if you know him, he's that Prince of Preachers over in England. He writes, "Well do I remember hearing my father speak of an incident that greatly impressed him. He used to be frequently away from home preaching, And at one time, as he was on his way to a service, he feared that he was neglecting his own family while caring for the souls of others. He therefore turned back and went to his home. On arriving there, he was surprised to find no one in the lower rooms of the house, but on ascending the stairs, he heard a sound as of someone engaged in prayer. On listening at the bedroom door, he discovered that it was my mother, pleading most earnestly for the salvation of all her children, and especially praying for Charles, her firstborn and strong-willed son. My father felt that he might safely go about his master's business while his dear wife was caring so well for the spiritual interests of the boys and girls at home. So he did not disturb her, but proceeded at once to fulfill his preaching engagement. And then Charles Spurgeon writes, "My mother said to me one day, 'Ah, Charles, I often prayed the Lord to make you a Christian, but I never asked that you might become a Baptist.' I could not resist the temptation to reply," Spurgeon says, "'Ah, mother, the Lord has answered your prayer with his usual bounty and given you exceedingly abundantly before and above what you asked or thought.'" So again, we see there the power of prayer. But really, it's not so much the power of prayer, is it? It's the power of the one to whom we pray. When I was a young boy, a few years back, there were some elderly people in our little small town Baptist church, and although they lacked the energy, they lacked the ability to serve as they once did, they understood that the greatest ministry the believer has in this life is intercessory prayer, right? So they prayed constantly. They prayed. If someone needed prayer, they would get a hold of them. Well, Paul here, in our passage, our example of spiritual leadership, he fully understood that truth as well. He understood that nothing in ministry was to be done apart from prayer, right? Apart from the acknowledgement of who God is, his almighty sovereign Lord, whose will is good and perfect, and apart from the submission to that will and the continuous petition for his will to be accomplished in his time and in the manner of his choosing, right? Nothing in ministry was to be done apart from prayer. And Paul understood that all ministry includes every moment of every believer's life, right? Something we need to understand. Ministry includes every moment of every believer's life, including ours. We are to be ministers. We are to be witnesses of the gospel of Christ to others. Therefore, our ministry, every day, our lives are to be bathed in prayer. In our passage for today, which is a continuation, obviously, from our lesson from last week, we see an example of a godly shepherd's prayer for his church. And today I'd like us to look at the characteristics of this prayer. And we're going to see how they should apply to us as Christians today, right? Now, when you think about prayer in the Bible, there are many God-honoring, God-pleasing prayers that are recorded. One example, my personal favorite, is John chapter 17, where our Lord Jesus prays, right? He first prays for himself, then he prays for the apostles, and finally, he prays for all New Testament believers who would ultimately form the church, and that includes us today. Isn't that amazing when you stop and think about that? The Bible records Jesus praying specifically for us. Another example, Matthew 26, 39, our Lord offers the prayer in the garden the night before his arrest. He says, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, right, but as you will. Jude 24 and 25, we see a doxological prayer, where Jude prays, "Now to him who is able to keep you, for present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy and in power both now and forever. Amen." So there's another prayer. And there are many more prayers recorded in Scripture. Most of them our prayers by the Apostle Paul. And at the end of this chapter, chapter 3 here, we see one of those prayers. Matter of fact, from the very first verse of this book, of this letter, up until now, the end of chapter 3 here, we've seen Paul writing in an attitude of prayer and thankfulness to God. And that prayer and thankful attitude is what should characterize all of us. Every shepherd's heart, as well as every believer's heart. In fact, in Ephesians 6, which, by the way, I pray for my family. I pray for each family every day. In Ephesians 6 there, it reminds us that our struggle is not with flesh and blood, but rather with spiritual forces, right? And therefore, make sure every day that we're wearing the spiritual armor that God has provided for us. In verse 18 of Ephesians 6, Paul writes about how we are to be praying always, it says, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, in other words, according to His will, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, right? So folks, again, as Christians, we are commanded to be people of prayer, right? First for ourselves, for our families, prayer for one another, as a church family, then prayer for others, whether loved ones, friends, enemies, yes, even prayer government, right? We're commanded to be people of prayer. So here, at the end of this chapter 3, Paul, after expressing this deep love for and this extreme desire, this longing to be with those Thessalonian believers, and after expressing the great relief, the great joy upon hearing Timothy's good report about them standing firm in the faith and how they long to see Paul finishes up this section in the most logical way with a prayer, right? And there are a couple of characteristics now that I'd like us to look at today to this prayer, beginning with the fact that it was a personal prayer, right? It was personal in nature. Look at verse 11 with me, please. Verse 11, Paul writes, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ," and we'll pause there for a moment, okay? In Matthew chapter 6, we see the model prayer that our Lord gives. And he begins in verse 9, Matthew 6, 9. He says, "Our Father who art in heaven." And I want us to just look at that phrase. Right? "Our Father who art in heaven." By beginning a prayer in this way, the worshiper is acknowledging two important truths. Right? Obviously, first, "Our Father," it says, which is an acknowledgement of the fact that of God's immanence. Right? Meaning that purely by God's grace, sinful man can have a personal relationship with Him. In other words, man can know God in an intimate way. But that has not always been the case, right? If you see the second truth here, right, "Our Father who art in heaven," right? God is also a transcendent God. That's what that means. Meaning He's infinitely above and beyond His creation and every aspect of His being, right? And He should be worshipped as such. Right? God is just as far above and far removed from the worm as He is the highest angel in glory. Right? And apart from His amazing grace in revealing Himself through His Word, apart from that, He's unknowable. Psalm 145:3 says, "Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable." Job 26:14, it says of God, "Lo, these are parts of His ways, but how little a portion is heard of Him. But the thunder of His power, who can understand?" Right? And obviously, the answer, of course, is apart from the gracious revelation of Himself, no one can understand. No one can grasp the transcendence of Almighty God. And that transcendence includes the fact that He is holy. Right? You know what? The holiness of God is something that we tend to forget, isn't it? We tend to forget that. Psalm 22:3 says of God, "You are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel." And in Isaiah 6:3, Isaiah 6:3, the prophet Isaiah describes the scene of the seraphim angels hovering above the throne, crying out to one another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory," right? Notice what they didn't cry. They didn't cry out, "Grace, grace, grace," or "love," or "mercy," or "forgiveness." No, they cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." In the New Testament, the word for holiness literally means an awful thing, as in being full of awe, full of wonder, which is a truth about God that, again, man has become too used to, especially in our culture. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Attributes of God, the first volume, volume one, he writes about God's holiness, and he writes this: "Under the influence of humanistic teaching, we are too familiar with God. We've lost a sense of his majestic holiness, his awful, unapproachable quality." Right? In other words, to most people, which includes many Christians, especially in our culture today, the holy God of the universe, whose eyes, it says in Habakkuk 1:13, they are too pure to look upon or approve evil, he has been relegated to either non-existent, non-essential, unimportant, or to something like a grandpa, an old grandpa type God, a buddy who overlooks sin because he knows our weakness, he understands, so he'll just let it slide, right? But folks, that is not the God of Scripture, is it? The God of Scripture is so holy that his very presence is described in Isaiah 33:14 as a devouring fire, as an everlasting burning. In other words, just the thought of being in the presence of holy God should be overwhelming to us. That's why every morning and all throughout the day, we should be crying out to God from hearts of in our hearts for him to establish our footsteps in his word and for him to not allow any sin to have dominion over us. Psalm 119:133. We should be crying out to him for that because we have been called, we've been commanded to be. By the way, the word for be used in the New Testament is eimi, E-I-M-I. It means to exist as or to continually exist as. In other words, our lives are to be continually characterized as holy. Why? Because our Lord God is holy. Our loving Heavenly Father, who sacrificed his only begotten Son upon the cross for sin, is holy. Back to Jesus' model there in Matthew 6. He says, "Our Father," there's the immanence, "who art in heaven," there's the holy transcendence of God. And then he says, "Hallowed be thy name." In other words, you, Lord, are to be praised, you are to be honored, you are to be glorified in every aspect of our lives. In the beginning of Paul's prayer here in 1 Thessalonians 3, 2, it focuses on the same thing, right? Go back to there. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 11, he writes, "Now may our God," theos is the word for God there, it means the transcendent, holy, creator of all things, "may our God and Father," pater, P-A-T-E-R, is the word there. It means one who not only imparts life as he pleases, but is who is also committed to that life, meaning that he is the loving, providential Father who gives life and who continually sanctifies that life, molding it to resemble himself. Again, that's his immanence. May our God and Father. And then it says, "and our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the fact that Paul links our Lord Jesus Christ to the Father is very important, isn't it? It's, why? Because it serves to remind the reader of something. It reminds the reader that Jesus Christ truly is God, right? He is Lord. Kurios is the word. It means one who alone exercises absolute ownership rights. In other words, Jesus Christ truly is Almighty God incarnate, to whom the universe and all that it contains belongs. Now, there are many cults, religions which would have you believe different. Mormons, for example. Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, Islam, even Judaism. Just to name a few, they all deny the truth that Jesus Christ is Almighty God. But why is it important? Why is it important that we believe Jesus is God? Because man is sinful, right? We know that. Man is sinful. Man is wicked. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The aspect of his being. While God, as we've seen, is holy, he can have nothing to do with sin. Matter of fact, James 4:4 says that sinful man is God's enemy. Right? Therefore, in order for man to not experience the eternal punishment he deserves for his sin, he must be reconciled to a holy God. And in order for that to happen, there must be one who can and who is willing to mediate peace between both parties, between holy God and sinful man. And that mediator, in order to broker that peace and to provide a way for us to be saved, had to be able to represent both parties. In other words, he had to be both human and divine, and there's only one who qualifies for that role. 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6. There is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Right? So the man, Jesus Christ, truly is God, and our eternal life as Christians rests upon that truth. Now, just to backtrack here for a moment, to emphasize an important point here. Notice the word our, Paul uses, right? When Paul writes our God and Father, again, he's emphasizing that all-important fact that our salvation is not just a matter of believing the truth about holy God. It's about repenting. It's about receiving God's forgiveness and being in a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus, with the Father through the Lord Jesus. Right? And being in a relationship with the Lord means that God, and this is important, being in a relationship with the Lord means that God, that our Lord Jesus Christ and his Spirit is to be ruler of our life. He is to be the ruler of our life, of every area, every aspect of life, not just a part of our life. He is to be the ruler. Is he the ruler of every aspect of our life? You know, a person's profession of faith in Christ, their profession, their belief in God, will do nothing to meet their need for forgiveness and salvation. Right? Your profession will do nothing to meet your need of forgiveness and salvation. No, the belief, that profession must be accompanied by true repentance and godly sorrow, a genuine faith. Right? In our Wednesday night study, the youth, young adult study, we're doing a study on evangelism. One of the examples given in that study, is that of a person on a plane. The plane's about to crash, and that person has been given a parachute, right? And the point is that no amount of belief in the facts of the saving properties of the parachute will save a person from certain death. No, it's only when the person evidences that belief by actually putting on the parachute and by faith in the parachute jumps out of the plane that they will be saved. In other words, when you jump out of the plane, you're all in, right? And by way of application, it is only as the sinner, by faith, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 13:14. It is only as they, by faith, surrender to his lordship, trusting in his life, death, and resurrection as payment for that they are saved. Just believing the truth with a head knowledge saves no one. Salvation comes from a right response to a heart knowledge, to the spiritual perception, which is a gift of God, right? And in other words, only true surrender of the heart and the will and the mind and the body will result in forgiveness and eternal life. That alone, that faith and repentance, that alone leads to a personal and eternal relationship with the Lord Jesus. And as Paul writes, with our God and Father. Right, so Paul writes, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And here's the second point about his prayer. It was a purposeful prayer. Personal in nature, and now we see that it was purposeful in nature. And there's some aspects, some reasons for or purpose this purposeful prayer that we'll highlight here. Beginning with the fact that Paul, with a heart of care and concern and compassion for them, like a nursing mother, like a protective father, he desperately wanted to return, first of all, so as to help those young Thessalonian believers grow in spiritual maturity. In other words, to be sanctified in the faith. And this goes back to verse 10, I should say, where Paul writes about how they prayed night and day exceedingly for the opportunity to return. It says, to perfect what was lacking in their faith. Right? In other words, just like any true godly spiritual leader, like any godly Christian who loves their brethren, Paul longed to return so as to help complete their faith, to help perfect any weakness, any weak areas in their spiritual lives. Now, why did he desire to do that? Because he understood his God-given mission. Paul understood his God-given mission both as a spiritual leader and as a fellow Christian. His mission was to use his God-given spiritual gifts to further the kingdom of Christ by equipping the saints for the work of ministry, right? And to be used by God to build up the body of Christ, which, by the way, is every Christian's God-given ministry. It's every Christian's command to identify and use their God-given spiritual gifts to edify, to build up the church body. Which logically leads to this question, have you identified your spiritual gifts? And if so, are you using them to minister to one another? Paul's prayer here, Lord, please direct our way. In other words, please thwart Satan and his wicked schemes, tear down, knock down the roadblocks so that we can minister to those young Christians in Thessalonica. We can help them be established and grow in their faith. By the way, that prayer was answered, even though Paul never got to return. In 2 Thessalonians 1:3, it says that we're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, which, by the way, is another reason Paul desperately wanted to return to help them grow in their love, right? Love for God and for one another. In other words, to be sanctified in their love. He writes in verse 12, he says, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. In other words, he's saying, my prayer to the Lord, right, to the only one who can answer this prayer is that you, Thessalonians, be made or caused to, the word he uses is pleonazo. It means to, not just to abound, but to superabound. It's that you be made to superabound in love. First, in love for one another, as we said, as that, our Lord says, is what characterizes the true child of God. Right? Sacrificial, unconditional, forgiving, eternal love for one another. A love that causes and motivates us to joyfully minister to one another. And also, he writes, to superabound your love for all people. Folks, this is that agape love we've heard about, right? The love of Christ which desires what is best for others. Whether they're brethren or not, it's a love that says what is best for others is to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I'm willing to both plead with God for their salvation and sanctification and to make whatever sacrifices necessary myself to help with that. As I was looking at this, I'm like thinking of this question. How committed are we to our God-given mission of reaching the lost with the gospel? How committed are we? Are we committed enough to walk up to them and tell them that we genuinely care about them and that it breaks our heart to think of them rejecting the only means of salvation, which is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we that committed? Does our heart break for the lost? Or have we become indifferent? Indifferent to their spiritually dead condition, which will ultimately lead to the most horrible and terrifying eternal existence in hell. In other words, do we care enough to share? Now, Paul, first of all, desired for them to grow in their love for one another, which, by the way, is crucial. Okay, it's crucial in the battle against Satan and his wicked forces of evil, isn't it? Again, there's no such thing, and we've heard this many times, there's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. We know that. When a Christian separates themselves from the safety of the herd, if you will, they inevitably suffer the deep, penetrating wounds of the predator's attacks. It happens every time. Oh, no, I just need to take time away. No, you're putting yourself in danger. I ran across an article which lists 8 benefits of faithfully gathering together and submitting to the local church that I'd like us to look at. But before we do that, by the way, when we talk about the importance of joining the membership of a local church, what we're really saying is it's important to submit to the governance of the local church body. Why? Because the local church body is the blessed institution ordained by God for the well-being of the individual Christians. And sometimes that well-being involves uncomfortable confrontation and discipline. We don't always like that, but it's important. It's necessary per God's design. Right? Attending church is not about gathering together so as to earn favor with God. We know that. Right? It's not about assembling together with Christians so as to keep up appearances, to appear spiritual, to appear religious. No. The church is a living body, right? We are a living body. It's a living body that God desires his people to be part of, again, for their good and for his glory. And as far as the list goes, the list that of benefits that I read about, I'll just briefly run through them here. I thought this was a good list. Number one, it's beneficial to the individual believer to regularly assemble together with the local body of believers because you get to hear the preaching of God's word. Right? Isn't that wonderful to think about? We get to hear the preaching of God's word. Every week we get to hear this. The proclamation of the truth of God's word. And we get to hear it without fear of persecution or imprisonment or death, which is what Christians are in other countries are facing even today. Folks, the word of God, it's quick, right? It's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, Hebrews 4:12 says. It penetrates the heart. It transforms the lives. It calls sinners to repentance, encourages the downcast. God's word inspires us to love and to serve our Lord Jesus, not to mention it leads the way in which God would have us go, right? And it guides us. It directs us in this life. And coming to church, you get to hear this. Secondly, regular attendance with the assembly of Christians, submitting to them, gives the opportunity to participate in corporate worship, right? Not just to sit on the sidelines and watch, but to participate. Now, can a person worship the Lord individually wherever they are? Well, yes, of course, right? But there's something special about coming together. Something special about worshiping the Lord together. As a matter of fact, the indwelling Holy Spirit, if not quenched by sin, will stir in the heart of the true worshiper to gather together with family, with other believers, so as to be a blessing to them. Right? If a person does not desire to do that, obviously, they're grieving the Holy Spirit. They're quenching the Holy Spirit. There needs to be repentance. Right? As a matter of fact, if the indwelling Holy Spirit, is to be a blessing. We need to confess, we need to make sure and get rid of whatever it is that is quenching that spirit and gather again. And if we all do that, if we all come together, we all will be blessed. We all will be refreshed, nourished, rejuvenated. because we're pouring into one another. Another benefit of gathering together and submitting to a loving church family, we will be sharpened. Right? We will be sharpened. Proverbs 27:17 says that iron sharpens iron. Right? The local gathering, in other words, the local gathering of believers is where the individual believer is encouraged, where they're strengthened. There's also something else that happens when iron rubs against iron. What does it create? Friction, which creates sparks. Right? I like that saying. When iron rubs against iron, it not only does it become sharper, it also causes sparks. That's just part of the process. And by the way, those sparks give the opportunity to worship our Lord by exercising godly forgiveness. Fourthly, gathering together with the local assembly, submitting to the local church body, also gives the opportunity to worship by exercising our gifts, as we just mentioned a little bit ago. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, 6. God equips his children to serve Christ by serving one another. Number five, this is one that I truly appreciate. When you gather together with and submit to the local assembly of the believers, such as this one, where you can exercise your gifts, it encourages your pastor. Right? It's encouraging. To know that he is not in it alone, to know that you're partnering with him to accomplish the mission God has given his people, truly brings joy to a pastor's heart. I can attest to that. Number six, another benefit of meeting together with the local church, submitting to them, there are godly mentors there who may have walked the path of struggle that you may be walking. Maybe it's an older Christian who is able to sit down with a younger one who is able to impart some godly biblical knowledge and encouragement to them. Right? And again, every one of us as Christians should be involved in some sort of discipleship, some Bible study. Number seven, another benefit of the local church body is that we have blessed opportunities to bear each other's burdens. You say, oh, I have enough of my own. Oh, it's not the way God works here. Right? Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Many hands make light work, right? What is the law of Christ? The law of Christ is to love God and to love one another, which is evidenced by faithful service to God and to one another, which you cannot do if you do not gather together, if you refuse to come to the church to submit to the governance of the local church. Galatians 5:14, all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then finally, number eight, the last benefit here, and there are more benefits, more reasons to submit to and gather together with the local church family. It shows our love for our wonderful Lord by obeying his command. Hebrews 10:25 says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. In other words, folks, as Christians, we are to regularly, as we have opportunity to, gather together with one another because God has told us to. Right? And to obey him is to love him, and to honor and glorify and to worship him. And there's no greater privilege than that. If we refuse to gather together, we're deliberately disobeying God's word. And that's a dangerous place to be in because that incurs God's severe discipline. Right, so back to Paul's prayer, 1 Thessalonians 3. We see that Paul desperately wanted to return to the fellowship because he wanted to minister to them and to the Lord by helping them process of their growth in love. And then finally, Paul wanted to return so as to help establish them in holiness, which gives godly hope. In other words, for them to be sanctified in their holiness. Look at verse 13. He writes, so that he, that is the Lord, may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. The word for blameless here is as amemptos. It means without fault or above reproach because of moral purity. In other words, Paul's desire here as a spiritual father for his children is for his children to honor the Lord, even in the midst of severe hostility, persecution, to honor him by being those against whom no one would be able to bring an accusation of sin. Right? Knowing that as a result of that holiness, they would have hope. They would have the assurance that on that day when the Lord Jesus would return, and by the way, as we said earlier, that will be soon, they would be there with him. This harkens back to chapter 2 again. Remember when he says his joy and glory would be to see their presence with him in heaven, in the presence of the wonderful Savior, right? So Paul's desire was that they be established, they be firmly fixed or rooted in holiness. By the way, the word for holiness, hagiosune, or the root word is hagios, literally means to be set apart by and unto God. It means this, to be different from the world. Why? Because you are like the Lord. To be different from the world because you are like the Lord. Folks, are we different from the world because we are like the Lord? Is that the reason? Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, right? By the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Holiness, folks, holiness is essential in the believer's life, isn't it? It's essential. First, the imputed holiness, the imputed righteousness of Christ is credited to our account as believers. That's what makes us acceptable to holy God. And secondly, our holiness, our personal holiness as Christian witnesses in this wicked, sin-cursed world is an essential quality which serves as a tool which the Lord uses to draw unbelievers to Christ. Do you know that? Did you know that if we as true believers who are in Christ, if we do not live lives that reflect the holiness and the peace of Christ, unbelievers who observe our lives will not be drawn to Him. Now you might say, well, wait a minute, John 6:44 says the Father is the one who draws sinners to Christ, right? And that's true. But Christians, His people, His faithful servants, their holy lives are what He uses to gain their attention, as He just like He did the burning bush for Moses. Right? Remember Moses, all of a sudden he looks at this burning bush, got his attention. Well, that's what holy lives of God's people do, or are supposed to do, right? As we share the truth of His Word, when they look to us, His Holy Spirit takes that truth and uses it to save the unbeliever, right? This is what the writer of Hebrews means when he writes in Hebrews 12:14. He says this, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. In other words, apart from holy, blameless living on our part as Christians, others, unbelievers, will not see an accurate reflection of God in us. So, that's Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians. It reflects shepherd. And it's a personal prayer, as we saw, from a heart that was right with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a purposeful prayer, seeking the spiritual growth, the brethren, and faith, and love, and holiness. And as we've been saying, that same qualities of godly of a godly, loving shepherd's heart should characterize every one of our hearts as true believers, right? That's how we should constantly be praying for one another. Are you constantly praying for your fellow brethren, your fellow Christians? We are to be a people of prayer. Let's do that now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again. Thank you for the truth of your word. Father, we thank you for the institution that is your church. We thank you for the fact that, Lord Jesus, you have suffered and died for us. You rose again to guarantee our eternal life. And we thank you for forming this institution so that we can come together, we can be strengthened, we can encourage one another. I pray that you'd help us to take advantage of that. Help us to see that our true mission in life is to honor you, to glorify you, to live holy lives, and to seek the good of one another, to help one another to grow in faith and love and holiness. Thank you again for this time that we've had to worship you together. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.